I would ask you to open in your Bibles this afternoon to the book of Psalms, Psalm 1. And we're going to be looking at the book of the Psalms as we meet in these afternoon services, twice a month now. We are planning to do it. I know some months we're going to be spending at least one of those afternoon services doing things like our annual Thanksgiving and praise service. Sometimes we'll have congregational meetings for one aspect of business or another. But ordinarily, both times, we will be able to look at the book of the Psalms together. And again, it's not my goal to get quickly through the book, but I want us to have an appreciation of the Psalms, an appreciation of their utility in our lives as God's people. This is the hymn book that's been given to the church. Originally, of course, it was a hymn book that was Israel's hymn book, likely the songs that were sung in the Second Temple that was built after the return from captivity. But you know, you look at the Psalms and you see there's a wide gap of time when these Psalms were written. I mean, you have one Psalm 90 that's called the Song of Moses. And it seems to be reflecting upon the period of time when the people of Israel were in the wilderness, and death was the thing that reigned in the wilderness. And you have so Psalms that go back to that period of Israel's history, all the way forward to the time after the return from Babylon, because you have the people coming back and just remembering what God had done for them. And they said, they called upon one another to rejoice for the great things God had done in terms of returning from Babylonian captivity. So sometime after the captivity, when they returned, this book was compiled. And it was compiled from songs that were existing, loosely perhaps, some of them probably used for some form of public worship, some that were just maybe placed together in collections. You have place in the book of Psalms where you have what are called songs of ascent. And these songs of ascent were more than likely the journey hymns that the people of Israel would sing when they went up to the festivals year by year going up to Jerusalem. And so many of those psalms in that psalm of ascent section fit in to that kind of journey that's taking, leaving home, coming to Jerusalem, approaching Jerusalem, knowing the blessedness of the unity of the people that gather on Mount Zion, hymns that really do reflect a Mount Zion perspective and worship of God at the temple perspective. The provenance of the Psalms, or the origin of the Psalms, just how they came to be, again, is a matter that's not known to us. But somewhere along the line, a group of people, maybe it was the sons of Asaph, who attribute some authorship. They were responsible since the time of David to head up the singing of the public worship of God. You read about that in the book of 2 Chronicles, I think chapter 16, that David appointed these singers. He appointed these people to be in charge of the public song. And so they gathered together 150 of these. So there's different ways in which the Psalms are divided. You have Psalm 9 and 10, for instance, that really belong together. There's one of these things, it's called an acrostic psalm. We have several of those in the book of Psalms. The acrostic psalms begin with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet as the first word of each stanza, all the way down to the final letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And those acrostic psalms were written for the purposes of helping in memorization of the content of those psalms. Of course, the big example of that is the 119th psalm, where you have some 22 sections of 8 stanzas, and each of those sections begins with the same letter of the Hebrew alphabet from that section, going from Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet, all the way down to the final letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Tov, I believe. Anyway, so wide expanse of time in which they were written, and yet brought together, likely for the purpose of enhancing the worship of the people of God. Now, there is one of the things I'm sort of going to be assuming, and it may not be something that we can draw out consistently because there's many areas of lack of information. But I believe a strong argument can be made. It's not something I can say definitely this is true. But I think a strong argument can be made is that these Psalms were put together as 150 Psalms that meant to correspond with the liturgical readings of the Law and the Prophets. In other words, when the people of Israel met first at the rebuilt temple and also in the synagogues that were present in many places where only 10 Jewish males existed, they could have a synagogue. And when they gathered for the public worship of God, there would be the public reading of the Law and the Prophets. A public reading of what was called the Torah and the Haftorah. It was the first five books of Moses, the books of the Law, and then the books that were called the books of the prophets, which really is not our books of the prophets. Our books of the prophets tend to go from Isaiah to the end of the minor prophets. Actually, the numeration of the Hebrew Bible, they had what was called the former prophets and the latter prophets. And the former prophets were the prophets that actually we call history books. It began with Joshua. So that was the first book of the prophets in the Hebrew Bible. The former prophets, and it goes down to the book of 2 Kings. And then with Isaiah is the latter prophets. And you have Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then the book of the 12, which we call them the minor prophets. So the Jewish enumeration of the books is a lot different than our enumeration of the books. But anyway, the point of it is that there were the public readings of the Word of God. What about all the other books of the Bible, the books that we call the writings? That's the third part of the Law that's recognized, at least in Luke chapter 24. Often you find in the Scriptures the phrase, the Law and the Prophets. It was the summary of the books of the Bible. And other times, it was the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. Or some, Luke 24, I think, is usually translated the Psalms. And that section, a lot of those books, at least five of them, tended to be read in accordance with the annual celebrations of the feasts. And I don't remember which book goes with what feast, but when Passover came, there was one of the five books that was read on the days of the Passover feast. And then when Tabernacles came, another one of the books. And when the Feast of Weeks came, another one of the books. I don't remember which one is assigned to each, but at least five of those writing sections would be publicly read. And so public readings of the Word were really an important part of the gatherings of the Jews. And in the course of the reading of the Law and the Prophets, the books of Moses, and the former and latter prophets, there were songs that they obviously sang somewhere along the line. Again, David pointed people to teach the people how to praise God in song. And we have a songbook. We have the book of Psalms. And the likelihood is that when the Law and Prophets were read, when the Torah and the Haftorah were read, then the Psalms were sung. And usually liturgically, the Psalms would be in conjunction with the readings. And so you think of the book of the Psalms in most of our Bibles, how many books of the Psalms are there? You have five, right? Five divisions. How many books in the Law? Five. And so there'd be a correspondence between Law reading, Psalm singing. And you look at the length of the books. The book of Genesis is the biggest book of the Law. And Psalm 1 to 41, I think, is the biggest section of the book of the Psalms. It seems to correspond with the length of the books. And so, again, how it all worked out, I don't know. But I think it's something you should be sensitive to. You should see certain themes that will be in the book of the Psalms that have something of a reference to things that were read in the public reading. And the fact that that bears out is really the first Psalm. The first Psalm, and I'm amazed that people miss this. And again, I don't say I know more than the people that write learned books on things, but I'm often amazed that this gets missed. I look at books in which there are centered thoughts about, are there allusions or quotations or references in a particular part of the Old Testament that goes back to other parts of the Old Testament. I got this great big book of 1,000 pages called The New Old Testament in the Old Testament. And some guy has really done a really yeoman's work in putting this thing together. He takes every book of the Old Testament and he tries to show where allusions are found, either backward or forward, in terms of the canonical books, where there are common phrases or common words that are used, where there seems to be some references to other parts of Scripture. And for some reason, Psalm 1 gets ignored in that activity. And I think it's an impoverishing thing, except for one thing. Most people do realize that when the Bible, when Psalm 1 says that he meditates in the law day and night, that that has an allusion to the book of Joshua. Remember the book of Joshua, about to poise to enter into the land. And God tells him the way to make his way prosperous. And again, this is a psalm that says all that he does will prosper. It has to do with prosperity. Well, how do you prosper? Well, you go back to the book of Joshua in chapter 1 and verse 8. God tells him exactly the way that he is to prosper. And it says, this book of the law. Meditate in the law of the Lord. The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. And so the whole emphasis of the first psalm is the keeping of the law of God. Blessed is the man that does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, stand in the way of sinners, sit in the seat of the scoffer, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night, and he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Whatsoever he does will prosper. And so there's clear allusion to the book of Joshua chapter 1, which would really go well to correspond to, again, the public reading. What do they read? They read Joshua and probably Genesis 1 in combination. But for some reason, Genesis 1 and 2 gets omitted from understanding how Psalm 1 works. Because it seems to me Psalm 1 works as a psalm that it accomplishes two things. Number one, it introduces the book of the Psalms. So it looks forward. It looks forward to introducing the book of the Psalms. And this is an interesting thing to note. You look at Psalm 1 and 2, and you know, we think of the Psalms as we think of the book of David, don't we? Spurgeon wrote a commentary called The Treasury of David, and we think of the Psalms as David's writings. Of course, we know David didn't write them all. You have the sons of Korah, you have Solomon in Psalm 72, you have Moses in Psalm 90, many other authors are attributed. But in Psalm 1 and 2, which you think is the introduction to the book, you would have a Psalm of David, but you don't. In fact, this first book, Psalm 1 to Psalm 41, in 38, I think it misses three, of the Psalms, it is a Psalm of David. It's of David. It's a David Psalm. And of course, there's a problem to know exactly what relationship to David these Psalms have. Did David write it? Actually, the words can mean something like for David. Maybe somebody wrote it for David, every bit as much as by David. Or it could just be called a David Psalm. It has some kind of connection with David in some way, fashion, or form. But and so it's right to think of the book of the Psalms in relationship to David and Davidic authorship in that sense, whether or not David wrote them all or didn't write them all. But here you have no attribution given. And I think the reason is because Psalm 1 and 2 belong together as kind of a gateway of entry into the book. And attributing any kind of heading to it, it would be sort of inappropriate in this introduction. And the fact is that this introduction has this inclusio, you know, the bracketing of literature, we call it inclusios. It begins with the word blessed in Psalm 1 and verse 1, blessed is the man. And then in Psalm 2, verse 12, what's the final note? Blessed are those who take refuge in him. So it begins with blessing, it ends with blessing. And so the whole framework of the entrance into the book of Psalms would seem to indicate, here's a book that's going to teach you the way of blessing. Here's a book that's going to teach you how happiness comes to the sons of men and women. How humankind attains happiness from God. And the fact that It begins with blessed, the note of blessed, and ends with the note of blessed. You can't help but consider the fact that in Genesis 1, we read that God made man in his image, and what did he do? He blessed him. He blessed him. The whole purpose of God creating humanity is not to meet some need in God. God creates to meet needs in us. In him we live and move and have our being. He is the author of every good and perfect gift. He's the one that... He doesn't benefit from our creation. We add nothing to him. But he gives all things to us. And he gives blessing to us. And he created us to be a happy people, a blessed people, to abide in his presence and to be doing his will. And that the blessing of God would come to us and come to all generations that would follow. And of course, what happens is sin comes into the world and you have the opposite of the blessing with the cursing of Genesis 3. Cursed is the ground for your sake. Cursed, God brings the word of cursing on the backdrop of human sin. And so... But the thought is that blessing is what we had at creation. Blessing is what we are made for. And blessing is what God's relationship to Israel is meant to restore. God gave the blessing to Abraham and said to Abraham, "In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." And the book of the Psalms, as it is sung in conjunction with the reading of the law and the reading of the prophets, is to declare the reality of a God who comes in covenant with Israel to restore the blessing to Israel and through them the blessing to the nations. How is it that we are blessed? What is the pathway of blessing? But it's not only, as Joshua 1 tells us, it's meditating on the law, which constitutes the way of blessing, but it's also something of a return to paradise. And I never understood why verse 3 is not seen in the light of Genesis chapter 2, when God planted a garden in Eden, and he planted trees, and rivers went through it. The blessed person is like someone that abides in Eden, abides still in the presence of God. He'll be like a tree. The tree of life for the healing of the nations. He's like a tree planted by the streams of water, yields fruit in its season, leaf does not wither. There's a picture of blessing, the picture of delight, the picture of joy, prosperity, fullness in relationship to God, which is the whole picture of what the Garden of Eden was about. And so God's work of restoration of sinful people to himself is really a return back to the garden. Of course, in the New Testament, it's forward to the new heavens and new earth, in which righteousness dwells, where there's also rivers that go through it, and the tree of life for the healing of the nations, in Revelation chapter 22. So the Bible begins in Eden, it ends in the new Eden, in a new creation, and the Psalms celebrate in song how new creation comes to us. It comes in the way of divine blessing, and it comes in the way of divine blessing that leads us back to Eden, as we submit ourselves to God and come to be his worshipers and to be walking in his ways and doing his will and delighting in his words and meditating on his laws. Now there is something, and of course Psalm 2 enters in. I'll tell you next time when we get to Psalm 2 how that figures into the whole picture of the return to paradise, but it does. But I think that's the emphasis here. And think of it now. Genesis 1, Genesis 2, read in the public reading of the Word of God, the law of God, and now there's a responsive song. A responsive song. Joshua is also probably read, and it also is now the response of the people of God in song to the things that have been read. And that's certainly something of what the public singing of the praises of God should be. It should be a response to his word of his grace. A response to the realities of the things of the gospel that are celebrated in the revelation he's given to us in his word. Now the subject of blessing. This is an interesting thing. I mentioned that there is a relationship between the blessing of Psalm 1 and the creation blessing of Genesis 1. But there is an interesting difference in that in the Psalm, a different word is used entirely. In the book of Genesis, when God blesses them, the Hebrew word that's used is baruch, or barach. That's not a political reference, by the way. It's the reference to the word that's used in the Hebrew, Barak, or Baruch, or Bracha. Anyway, remember Baruch Meas and Baraka, his wife? Anyway, that's all blessing. These are words that mean blessing. And the thing about the Hebrew word that means blessing in the Genesis account is that that's a word that stands in contrast to the cursing of chapter 3. So when blessings and cursings are spoken of in the scriptures, Barak is the word that's used. Not here, not in Psalm 1. And it's an interesting thing that contrast between Barak and the word for cursing is found in Jeremiah chapter 17. Where in Jeremiah chapter 17, you have language very similar to the first psalm in terms of the tree planted by the rivers of water. But here it's in contrast to the cursing. Again, Jeremiah is writing to a people that were covenant violators. They were breakers of the covenant of God. And they were soon going to be under a siege by the Babylonians. They were going to be taken into exile. And the curse of God would be upon them. And so God's word to his people is a word of both blessing and cursing. Actually, it begins with the word of cursing. And Genesis begins with blessing, only ends with cursing. When the fall takes place here in Jeremiah, the word of cursing is God's first word, and blessing is the word that follows. Verse 5 of chapter 17 of Jeremiah, "Thus says Yahweh, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He was like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when good comes. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness and in an uninhabited salt land. He will dwell in the midst of the opposite of a garden. He will dwell in the midst of a desert. He will dwell in an uncultivated land, the earth without form and void, darkness upon the face of the deep." That's where the unbelieving person will end up, or the cursed person will end up. And then in verse 7, the contrast is the blessing. "Blessed is the man who trusts in Yahweh, whose trust is in Yahweh." And here's the words that we see in Psalm 1. "He is like a tree planted by water and sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of the drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit." And of course, living in Israel, where you have an arid climate and you're very dependent upon rainfall and very dependent upon rivers and streams for fruitfulness, this language would be intelligible in and of itself. But it also does hearken back to the curse element in which God drives his people away from his presence, out into the wilderness of this world. The wilderness that the people of Israel went through to enter into the promised land. The land was filled with milk and honey. The desert was a waste place. And they were dependent upon God for his provisions and his training in the midst of that desert situation. And so there is this contrast between the Baruch and the curse element. But in the Psalm 1, the word is Asher. Asher. And the key thing about Asher is that it's never used in contrast to cursing. This is blessing without cursing. This is blessing without any negative element entering in at all. Another part of this is the fact that the blessing here in this word Asher, Asher is a word that's never used of God being blessed. You know, there's lots of psalms that will say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." There are psalms that will say, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." There are descriptions of blessedness to God in terms of adoration and worship and praise. But Asher is never used in that sense. It's never used with reference to God. And there's never in Scripture, "Asher be Yahweh." No, it's "Baruch be Yahweh." Asher is man's blessing. It's God's blessing to man without any alloy, without anything that enters in of a curse element. It's the pure blessing that comes from God to man. And it's something that God gives to man in terms of his personal daily experience. It's not something, we will be blessed. It's now we are being blessed. now, here, in this situation, today, I am experiencing blessing from the hand of God. That's the whole picture of the matter of Asher. Is, oh, how the happy is the man or woman. Oh, the happiness of the person. It's celebratory. God's hand of blessing, unmixed with curse, is our portion. Is that which we receive freely from the hand of God. And so this is God's restorative blessing, in which ultimately, in Christ, there is no curse. In God's work of new creation, there is no curse. It's blessedness unmixed. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And everything in heaven and earth is contributory not to our destruction, but to our good. All things are working together for our good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to purpose. That's what this psalm is celebrating. The book of the Psalms celebrates the work of God's new creation. It celebrates the return to Eden. It celebrates the renewed blessing that's a blessing in all its fullness without any element of curse entering in at all. So how is the blessed person described? Well, there is the negative that begins the picture. It's what he does not do. He walks not in the way, in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scoffer. Now, just a couple of things I'll say about this, is the counsel of the wicked is simply the advice that the wicked are just free to give. And it's amazing to me that Christians are so backward in really asserting our own ideas and understandings of how things work in the world, even though what we do believe are really the way things work in this world, but yet the ungodly are so forward. They're evangelistic, they're militant, they're aggressive. They come and tell you what they think right out in the open. And we just hold back and, well, hope I get an opportunity to witness. Well, maybe this is an opportunity to witness right here and now. To be able to speak to the issue of what we're here for. What we exist for. We don't exist to give ourselves over to the advice of the wicked. That doesn't mean we're not cordial when they give their advice. It doesn't mean that we don't credit them for good, any kind of good. You know, sometimes the wicked get things right. And in certain areas of life, they know a whole lot more about things than I do. You know, Jesus said the sons of darkness are wiser in the things of this world than the sons of light. So, you know, people of this world, they know a thing or two. And I don't have to find a witness of gospel conversion before I believe what someone who has some authoritative skill, who has some authoritative expertise in a given area is telling me. I won't get into all the things that people just won't listen to the young godly, because they're not Christians. Got to listen to Christians before we enter into any thought of what's happening with the climate or what's happening with any... You know, we don't want to hear it. We don't want to hear it. We just have our own view. Moses said that the seasons will keep come and go, and so, you know, what's going on in the world in terms of climate, God's going to just enter in and, you know, take care of it. You know, we could trash it and strip everything from the world and this earth and our own greed, and it's fine. I don't think so. But anyway, it's not that the wicked doesn't have something to say to us about some things where they have the expertise. And a lot of things they know a whole lot more about stuff than the preacher does. And preachers ought to stay in their lane and preach the gospel. They ought to preach God's word and not think they're expert about everything. But anyway, I'm getting off topic, aren't I? The point of this is that there are things in this passage that do really impinge upon the psalms that come up, and particularly the mockery of the scoffer. We're going to encounter the scoffer again and again and again in Psalm 3. Many are saying of my soul, there's no salvation for God in him. They simply mock the things of the gospel. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They're saying there's no help for you in God. You people are crazy to put all your hopes pinned upon a God you don't see and promises that are future, and you can't really verify the fullness of it in your own experience. And so we're going to encounter the scoffers again and again in the psalm. And the path of blessedness is to kind of turn a deaf ear to the mockery of the world. To turn a deaf ear to the counsel of the world that simply is they have no credentials to speak to those issues of the ultimate issues of life. Why we're here? Who is God? How do you know Him? What's going to happen when we die? How can we be assured that the life that's to come is the life that's good? Well, the people of the world don't know that. No scientist has come up with answers to those questions. You know, let them have their expertise in the things they deal with. But they have no expertise here. We're dependent upon the Word of God. And so we don't go down the path of giving credit to people who have nothing really to say to us on the points where they have no authority to speak, and where Almighty God has already spoken. The contrary to what we don't do is what we do. And what do? We delight in the law of the Lord. Your words were found, and I did eat them, and your words were unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. And the law of the Lord is not just the legislation that Moses gave to Israel. The law of the Lord, is the Torah, is the teaching. It's the instruction. It's the full range of instruction that God gives to us in His Word. Our delight is in that instruction. Lord, teach me the way that I should go. Give me wisdom and sound counsel that I might order my ways aright before You. That's why I'm here. That's why I exist. That's why I've been redeemed. That's why I've been brought into a relationship to You through the Lord Jesus Christ, is that I might be a doer of Your will, that I might prove in my own experience the good and acceptable and perfect will of God, and consistently perform that will to the glory of Your name and to the good of others. And so I need God's instruction. We're fools on our own. We need His instruction to show us the way of life and the way of wisdom. And of course, the end of that is this great picture of prosperity. Again, I know that in the world in which this psalm was penned to the people of Israel, they were dependent upon rivers of water for fruitful trees. It's perfectly understandable in that way. But I think we really do miss something if we don't see that God's instruction comes to us to undo the curse, to bring us into life before God that's unmixed with cursing, that enters into the fullness of the restored Edenic blessing, being back in Eden, being back in the place of walking with God in the cool of the day. That's the picture that's given of man's sojourning in Eden. He was cast out of the garden, out away from the presence of the Lord. Now we're brought back into His presence, back into joyful fellowship with Him. And that's why we're like those stately trees, growing and prospering by the rivers of water, where the roots are spread out, ever taking in the nutrients, ever taking in the benefits of being situated by the streams of life, the streams of water. Jesus says, if any man thirsts, let him come to me. And he that comes to me, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. It's hard to know if that's out of our belly or out of his. But the blessing comes ultimately from Him. He's the source of living water. Jeremiah said, my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and hewed out for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. What folly. What folly to depart from the living God, to make for ourselves idols. And have is the only certainty about idols is they'll let us down. Idols never deliver upon their promises. They don't exist to do it. They don't have any objective existence to do it. You know, they made the idols in the ancient world, gave them eyes, but they couldn't see. They gave them ears, but they couldn't hear. They gave them feet, but they couldn't walk. They had to be transported by other people. But in contrast, our God is in the heavens. He's done whatsoever He has pleased. What fools we are to depart from the One who is the fountain of living water. To You offer ourselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So I think that's where the book of the Psalms begin. And what a wonderful entrance into the book. Because this is a book about the restoration of God in covenant. The restoration of God in grace to His people. The restoration of His favor, bringing us out of sin, out of distance from His presence, back into nearness and close proximity to His presence, that we might have Him as our light and our salvation. We might have Him as our strength and our song. That we might have Him as the One we hold deep in intimate communion and fellowship with, as the God who guides us with His eye, and after this life will receive us in to glory. In other words, it's a book that tells us how to know happiness unmixed with any element of the curse, the joy that God bestows upon a people whom he draws near to himself. Well, I said we would conclude with a song, so let's do that. Let's sing together hymn number, I have 453, so I don't even know what it is, but let's sing it together. I hope it's appropriate. Number 453.